We invite you this morning to turn to John's first letter, 1 John, and this morning just wanting to read, trying to capture something of the gist of this book from chapter 4. So 1 John chapter 4, reading from verse 10. Is the word of the Lord. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like Him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Just so far. We turn our Father to the scriptures again this morning, thanking you again for that which you have revealed and made known to us and for us. And as we consider this passage this morning, or this book this morning, really, we pray for, Lord, your continued enlightenment, the work of your Spirit in helping us to understand, to hear and to see, to grow and to be built up in the faith. We pray, therefore, that you would give unction in the preaching of the word, but, Lord, also just a vitality in receiving the word, a hunger for you and for that which you have given, as we pray, asking in your name. Amen. I don't know if anybody here this morning knows how many denominations, how many Christian denominations there are in the world. I couldn't find an answer to that question. I searched the internet. The best I could find was that there are literally thousands of different denominations and sects. Nobody could put a number to what appears to be a fragmentation of the church. There are these denominations, there are these sects who claim to know the truth. They claim to know the truth about the meaning of life. They say they understand the reality of death. And of course, proclaim a message which gives confidence beyond the grave in eternity in heaven. Most of these denominations, most of these sects claim allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps just to give you some examples, I think most of us here in Pretoria know we have had Mormons knocking on our doors, and they claim that they alone know the way to God. If you know any Jehovah's Witnesses, and we discovered as those A team of us went up to Zambia, that there are as many Jehovah's Witnesses in Zambia as there are Baptists. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, and they live in our neighborhoods, and they warn us that only 144,000 will enter the kingdom of heaven. They claim to be those who make up that number. I have discovered in my years here at Pretoria, and sadly we had some people leaving from our church, claiming and calling for a return to the practice of the Old Testament rituals. wanting us to keep festivals and feasts and saying we need to get back to celebrating our faith as the Jews did prior to the coming of Christ. I remember as a young person in the 70s, we had some tension in our local church, and the tension revolved around a group of people who were telling us that we needed to come through to Pretoria at that time so that we could discover a higher meaning of Christianity. And they would come through on a Saturday and they would be back on a Sunday. And it got to the place where there was a meeting and a decision to part ways. It was ugly. But again, the schism that took place in that particular time. There are those of you who have charismatic friends, perhaps at work, perhaps even in the family, who urge you to speak in tongues so that you can really be the Christian God intended you to be. On the other side of the coin, some of you may have Reformed friends, people from a Reformed background who persistently warn that the church today is watering down the gospel and so many people are deceived. Now, in all of this stuff that's going on, I wonder, isn't it possible? In fact, it's more than possible that you and I can feel so confused. Who's right? All this variety, all these versions, this fragmentation being pushed with so much commitment and so much determination certainly leaves me feeling somewhat uncertain at times. Am I right? Or am I just a victim of my upbringing? I think to add fuel to the fire of confusion, at many stages and times of life, we find that difficulties arise. We discover things like disease, terminal disease. We find that people in our family are hurting. There are those people who suffer with the horror of death and grief. Broken relationships and dysfunction in the family. And these disappointments add to our disillusionment. They add to our confusion and doubt about God. And understandably, I would certainly say this morning, this issue of doubt floods into our minds and our hearts. And we begin to wonder, do we really know? Do we really know the truth about life and death and eternity and God? Is it possible? Is it just possible that others are right and we are wrong? People do ask questions, and I think it's right to do that. I think people ask the difficult questions. For example, are you really a true Christian? Are you being deceived? On the other hand, should we just take an attitude where we say, well, everybody must be right, so there's no need to panic? Well, the Apostle John writes this letter. It's a circular letter to a whole group of churches, and he's wanting to clarify some of these life and death matters. He's trying to help people find confidence. He's doing it in an attempt to alleviate apparently so much confusion and doubt and lack of assurance had crept in among the people in these churches. And so today I want to attempt just a brief overview. I want to give you perhaps an insight into the whole book of 1 John. And I want to do so by answering what I think is the key question lurking in the minds of the recipients of this letter. The question, of course, addresses John's purpose in writing the letter, and I hope, God willing, in weeks to come, we'll look at the detail. We'll try and unpack verse by verse, section by section, what he is in fact unfolding. But today, the important question in the light of the introduction is simply this. Can you be certain that you are a true Christian? Are you certain, as you sit here this morning, that you are a true believer who can have confidence to approach God and know that you will be accepted before Him when you pass from this life into the next? I do want to say in continuing this introduction that church splits are not a modern phenomena. Churches have split down through the ages. The fragmentation of the church is not something which came about as a result of the Reformation during the time of Martin Luther. Long before then, the church was splitting and fragmenting and going off in all sorts of directions. Many people down through the ages have lived through the pain, much pain, of a local church being ripped apart. Now, in this particular instance and context that John writes to, there were some of perhaps people who thought of themselves as more talented, people who thought of themselves as more intellectual, and they broke away and formed a new church. And you can pick that up in chapter 2 and verse 19. John writes there, he says, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." They had a church split, sadly. But it happened then as it happens today, as it has happened down through the ages. These leavers, these people leaving the church, claimed that their group, and look how familiar this sounds to 21st century church splits, they believed that their group and their teaching represented an improvement. They had arrived. They had superior spirituality. They were the ones who knew the way to God. Naturally, and I remember as a young boy, as a teenager, when we had that experience in our local church, being confused. This church also was confused. They asked questions. Were these new teachers right? Should they also abandon the old teaching? Young people, does that sound familiar? People telling you today you need to forsake orthodoxy, you need to forsake the old teaching. And so these people ask the questions, well, maybe we need to leave that which is old and orthodox and traditional. Where could they find the truth? Had they themselves been Christians or not? Were their former beliefs only preparation on a particular pathway? And now, had these people really discovered authentic and genuine spirituality and Christianity? And so their struggle, their deep struggle was, how could you really know if you're a true child of God? Could you know for sure that you are a Christian? And it's in response to this troubling question that John sets out this letter to bring Christians definite assurance of their salvation. And so firstly this morning, I want to suggest to you, as I've studied this book, you can know with absolute certainty. It's possible. If you're among those, and I think I know many of you, some of you at least who've expressed to me at times grave doubts about whether you're in the faith, I want to tell you this morning that the Scriptures, and particularly this book, will confirm that you are able to know that you know that you know that you're a believer. Listen to the good news stated as an explicit purpose in writing the book. 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. What does John say to these confused believers? He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You can know for sure. Well, we need to immediately flip the coin to the other side and remember that Scripture needs to interpret Scripture and recognize that, yes, there are many who are deceived. There will be many who will be surprised on the Day of Judgment. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus brings the warning. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many, many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. But in spite of the warning that Jesus brings, if you take the trouble, if you dig a little bit, if you examine a little bit, I want to tell you, as I understand this particular letter, you can know. You can really know with certainty that you have eternal life. There is no need to live in fear. There is no need to live in this sense of future uncertainty. This clear-cut statement that John makes in 5 verse 13 is not alone. It's a short little book. You can read it probably in about 10 minutes. But there are many other similar statements made throughout the letter. Chapter 2 verse 5. This is how we know we are in Him. Chapter 2 verse 13 and 20 and 21. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know, but because you do know it. There's a certainty, there's an absoluteness about this knowledge that one can have about experiencing God and the forgiveness of God. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we belong to the truth. Chapter 4, verse 13. We know that we live in Him and He in us. Chapter 5, verse 2 and 18 to 20. This is how we know that we love the children of God. And in those last three verses of chapter 2, chapter 5, I mean, we know, we know, we know. Repeat it. Now, wherein lies the difficulty? From our vantage point in history, it is true to say that we have seen many instances where propositions that we have believed, that people have believed, have then proved to be wrong. That's happened, continues to happen. For example, and I try to pick up just simple examples, for many hundreds of years, thousands of years, people believed that the earth was flat. It was absolute truth in their opinion. It was a categorical fact in their minds. It is also true to say, along similar lines, that people believed that the earth was at the center of the universe. It was their opinion, and they believed this to be true, that it was fact that it was the sun that rises. They did not believe or know anything about the earth spinning on an axis or rotating in orbit. And as a consequence to this kind of changing in truths that previously were believed, a certain skepticism has crept into what we call the postmodern world. And so philosophers today keep asking the question, well, we thought we knew then, and we were wrong. How can we know anything for sure today? Can a person really know anything for certain? Are there absolutes? Are there certain unchanging truths? Is there anything that will be true not only today but tomorrow and also the day after that? And as the scriptures come to us this morning, I believe that God is telling us in this all-important matter of life and death and eternity and God, dear friends, there can be certainty. This has not changed. It will not change. You can really know. You can know for sure that you're a child of God. We do need to caution, though, in the area of overconfidence and presumption. You see, when we make clear-cut statements, and we bandy them about and people begin to accept them in an unthinking and in a way where they're not examining their lives, there is a danger where claiming a certain certainty can lead to deception. And so very importantly, we will discover in this letter that not only can you know for certain, it is also very, very important that you, if you are claiming a certainty, there needs to be a supporting, or there needs to be supporting evidence. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. In other words, use your head, use your eyes, look around you, look inside of you. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And so categorical statements, absolute truths, need to be supported by accompanying evidence. And so secondly this morning, if you examine your own life, and it's a good time to do it as we meet around the table, you need backup support. I heard some amens, and it was good to hear that kind of response. We can know for sure. And I'm sure those who responded are saying, man, I do know for sure. Well, the important question is, as we respond in that way, is there backup support? Is there evidence? Any profession of faith that anybody makes needs to have backup evidence. And so if you read through this letter of 1 John, you will find that there is repeatedly... John repeatedly presents three different tests. The first one, and I'm just going to touch on them today. I'll come back to them in weeks to come. The first one I've called the lifestyle check. The lifestyle check. It's a test simply of practical righteousness and obedience in the life of a professing believer. And I think the important question over there to ask each other is, how are you shaping up? Does your lifestyle, in other words, the way you live, the way you conduct yourself, the way you relate to people, the way you do business, does your life reflect, at least in some measure, the moral likeness of Jesus? Very important question. Extremely important question. I'm not suggesting, and John is not suggesting, that that doesn't mean that the believer is without sin. In fact, he goes on, he says, the one who claims to be without sin deceives himself and makes God a liar. So we're not speaking about moral perfection in this life, but it does mean that there is progress. That you have moved on from where you were last year. That you've moved on from where you were 5 years ago. That your lifestyle is more and more a reflection, the likeness of Jesus. Second check. First check is the lifestyle check. The second check is the relational check. I think with a bit of honest reflection, this test is quite easy to apply. It's not difficult really to look around and see, well, how am I connecting with others? You see, we all constantly move amongst other people, whether it be at home or at work or in the church or just generally in society. We engage people. We are relational people. And the useful and very important diagnostic question is simply this. Are you someone who is in perpetual conflict with people? Do you always find problems with other people? Do you always despise other people? Do you find faults always in other people? And you don't have relationships with other people? People don't have a place in your heart. It probably is because God doesn't have a place in your heart. I know that's a difficult thing to say, but we'll see the uncovering of that in this book. Since God is love, and since love comes from God, anyone claiming to know God but failing to show love to others, now listen to this, is either self-deceived or is attempting to deceive. Chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Third check. This one is so important in the 21st century in the evangelical and Christian world that we live in. Contrary to what we're being told, contrary to the indoctrination even coming from Christian circles, I've discovered again as I've studied this book of 1 John that the content of what you believe is critical. It matters what you believe. And so this doctrinal check is the third check. It's a theological test. And in our own era, I'm subjected to this myself all the time. There's a trend that we move away from theological definition. That we find the lowest common denominator to appease the peoples. It has been impressed upon our minds to believe that it is unhelpful and that it is divisive to nail your theological colors to the mast. And yet as I read this epistle, this little book that John writes, he claims that those who do not believe certain truths are not Christians. Only those who believe that the pre-existent Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh at a fixed point in time and history and died for our sin can be a Christian. Just one example of this, chapter 2, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so this morning, this immediately, as I understand this passage, eliminates the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm not trying to be judgmental, don't get me wrong. I'm trying to apply the Scriptures. It eliminates the Mormons. It eliminates the liberals. They don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And so we have to examine our own hearts. More importantly, let's not be concerned at the moment, those out there. Do you believe these fundamental, primary, crucial issues? The doctrinal test. Just in conclusion, I don't know if I'm stating the obvious, but I hope you recognize this morning that the stakes are high. On this matter of eternal life. Aren't they? I think they're very high. This is the most important issue. This is an issue, the issue that every one of us will face when we pass from this life into the next. And I know that we responsible postmodern people, when we deal with temporal issues, issues in this life, when we enter into a contract to buy a house or to provide for retirement, what do? We scrutinize the contract. We want to be sure that what we expect is what we get. Isn't that true? What we expect is what we get. And I don't think there are many yet today, if any, who do not expect life beyond the grave. You expect life beyond the grave. You expect to be safe with God. Well, I want to tell you, a study in this particular book will provide you with the confidence that you don't need to be caught on the back foot. You can know. And I want to encourage you, and perhaps even this morning, be encouraged. A simple overview this morning. We'll look at the nuts and bolts in details in week to come. You can know for sure. And so the important issue is, do you? Do you? You can know. And indeed, Lord, we thank you for the revelation that you unfold to us. Again, we just see your grace abounding. That, Lord, you provide a mirror. You provide, Lord, for us to examine, to be able to see, to be able to reflect. And to be able to face the future with confidence, and not just the future, Lord, but to approach you boldly, knowing that we are your children, that we are not foreigners, that we have not been excluded. But dear Lord, I do pray that by your Spirit you would so work in our hearts that we would truly examine and test and scrutinize. And for each person here today, Lord, younger people, older people, help us, Lord, to look into the Scriptures, to take the time to listen and so move forward in the confidence of full assurance of faith. And Lord, I have a particular burden for young people. Those of us who have grown up in a Christian context, where faith may not be personal, where it might not be owned, but rather it might just be a cultural. I pray that through this series, through this message today, you would show, Lord, the importance of each one of us as individuals coming to that place of personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on our behalf. And even as we meet around the table, Lord, we thank you for this table. Words have been spoken, but now, Lord, the symbols will speak. The bread before us, the cup before us, your body given, your blood shed. Thank you. Thank you so much. And meet with us, Lord, as we continue to share in devotion, in worship. We ask, Lord, in your name. Amen. Amen.